1776, there was a philosopher by the name of David Hume who looked at Christianity and he said, I can see the twilight of Christianity. Well, it seems that David Hume couldn't tell the difference between a sunrise and a sunset. Because the truth of the matter is, David Hume is dead. He kicked the bucket. Christianity continues to live and to grow. It's had its ups, it's had its downs. But there's one undeniable fact that has kept it going, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this morning in Luke 24, we look at the result of Jesus rising from the dead as we consider two of His followers, two of His disciples who are taking a stroll from Jerusalem to a nearby village named Emmaus. And their experience with the Lord is recorded in verse 32. Look at it with me. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us? The New English Version of the Bible puts it this way, did we not feel our hearts on fire? I believe that one of the greatest needs of the church today is this burning of heart, a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, many are called, few are chosen. I've heard that put another way. Many are called, most are frozen. There's a great lacking of spiritual fervor today. I think you've got to admit that when it comes to knowledge, we've got the corner on the market. Of all of Christianity, we have now 2,000 years of accumulated knowledge concerning the Bible, the Christian faith. We've got Bible bookstores now, something the early church never heard of. Peter and John couldn't go get a version of the Scriptures in their days. You can get a book on almost any subject you want to know about, from Christian singleness to Christian marriage, from how to have faith, how to build your faith, how to defend the faith. You can get hundreds of different translations of the Bible in almost any size and any color. We've got Christian music in every beat, every speed, every format. We have Christian radio and television. You know, with all that equipment, you think we have all the equipment necessary to be the strongest generation of Christians ever. But when you look at the church, sadly, there is much lacking. And many can testify to the weakness, even the deadness of the church, right? We've all heard testimonies from people that they go to church and it's boring. It's insipid. With all of the tradition, all of the rituals, there's deadness there instead of the life that Jesus spoke about. We have principles, but we lack passion. What we need is a good old case of spiritual heartburn, where our hearts burn within us when we hear and we think about the things that Jesus Christ spoke about. Now, some of us are afraid of that. When we speak about passion, excitement, enthusiasm, some of us are a little scared that we would be labeled fanatics. And I'm not saying that we should try to manufacture passion. We shouldn't try to put on excitement if it's not really a part of us. It should be genuine. Painted fire never warmed anyone. Neither did any false excitement or enthusiasm. In verse 13, we pick up the story, and we see how these men went from having discouraged hearts to burning hearts. First of all, look at their discouragement. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know Him. And He said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you are having one with another as you walk and are sad? The disciples were at the lowest point they had ever been at in their lives, I believe. While these two were walking to Emmaus, the 12 disciples, it is recorded, were in an upper room locked in Jerusalem because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. They were confused. They had such hopes in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but now He's dead and they're utterly confused. The Passover was a shock to them. You see, they believed He was the Messiah. They invested their physical, emotional, and spiritual lives into this man. And they were so excited as Jesus walked into Jerusalem a few days before that. But now they're just empty. They're sad, the Scripture says. After a funeral, people who are involved in such an activity often have this incredible hole that they feel in their lives. This empty feeling that takes over them as they're thinking about the loved one that has departed. People who have researched death tell us that there are a variety of emotions that people experience after a catastrophe of death. First of all, there's denial. It never happened. Then there's anger. Anger at God and even anger at the person who's gone. There's deep depression that sets in. There's bargaining that goes on oftentimes with God until the person reaches a state of acceptance and finally hope. As these two guys were walking to Emmaus, they were remembering what Jesus said. They remembered the events of the past few days. Perhaps it went something like, you know, the day He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and all the people said, Hosanna, Hosanna, we thought He's going to establish the kingdom. This will be great. And then everything turned on us. People turned on Him. They wanted Barabbas to be released and they ordered Him to be crucified. And then He hung on a cross and they buried Him in a tomb. I can't figure this out. We believed in Him. They were discussing one with another. You know, it's very difficult to believe in something so deeply and find out you were wrong. You put all of your life, all of your energy into it, only to find out you were wrong and that you wasted your time. That's how these guys felt. They had no hope. No hope at all. When the stone was rolled over the tomb, their hopes were dead. I heard that Thomas Jefferson was a great man, believed in God, but did not believe in the miraculous in the Scriptures. And he edited his own version of the New Testament. And when it comes to Jesus' death and then His burial, he ended it with a verse in Luke that says, then He took it down, wrapped it in linen, that's the body, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. And there they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulcher, and they departed. And that's how He ends the gospel. He didn't believe in the resurrection. Stone was rolled over and people split. That's how these disciples are feeling at this moment. They're discussing the events of the past few days. The stone is rolled over and they have departed. They're feeling like Thomas Jefferson did. Absolutely no hope. Little did they know that while they were talking about Jesus, the very fellow who walks up to them is Jesus, incognito. I like that. There's a story of one of the czars of Russia who dressed himself in peasant clothes and walked among his people just to find out what they thought about him. He would dress up and he'd go up to folks and say, hey, what do you think about the government? Do you think the king's doing a good job? And he could dress like one of them and they didn't even know that that was the czar himself. Jesus walks up to them and he notices that they're having a conversation about him. It says in verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you are having one with another as you walk and you are sad? The original language tells us the true meaning of that verse. It says, what kind of animated, heated discussion are you having with one another? You can see these guys arguing about what happened, quoting scriptures back and forth to one another, the prophecies of the Old Testament, the promises of Jesus, but they're so utterly confused. You know what amazes me is that Jesus did not walk up to these guys and say, I know why you're sad. You don't believe that the Messiah was going to rise from the dead. That's why you're so sad. He waited for them to express their own thoughts and their feelings. You know, I'm always amazed at the patience of God. And it's seen in Jesus Christ. Think of His disciples. These guys had spiritual dullness. They were slow to believe any spiritual truth. So often Jesus said, "Now disciples, listen carefully. I, Jesus, am going to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the elders are going to beat me up and they're going to kill me. And then I'm going to rise from the dead." And the whole time they were just going, "Duh." They never picked up on it. Yet Jesus, in his love, was patient and he educated. He didn't say, "You know, I'm tired of you guys. I'm kicking you off my team. You're worthless." He was so patient with these guys, educated them, was gentle, and now he's drawing out their own feelings, their own confession. That's like God. Every time we fall down, he doesn't come and kick us and say, "You ought to be walking." He gently dusts us off, sets us on the path, and gets us going again. Look at verse 18. "One of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, and he said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?'" Imagine saying that to Jesus. "Have you not known the things which have happened in these days?" They couldn't imagine. This is front page stuff. All the newspapers in Judea carried this story. The man who claimed to be the Messiah was on trial and they crucified him. They couldn't believe that someone couldn't know about this. It'd sort of be like if you were walking down the street speaking with someone on a street corner. And you were discussing the space program and the shuttle about to lift off in Florida. And someone walked up to you and listened and said, "You mean somebody's actually gone to the moon?" You'd think, "Excuse me, what planet are you from? I mean, everyone on earth has heard that a man has gone to the moon." It was so outlandish that this person hadn't heard of what happened. In verse 19, there's a touch of humor in it. Jesus said to them, "What things?" Can you imagine? He was the heart of all that happened in Jerusalem the last few days, and he's asking them to tell him what occurred. "What things?" "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and the people. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and to be crucified." This is a typical Jesus method of drawing out the feelings and the expectations of a person verbally, to get it out and exposed. It's very typical of Jesus. Remember, he went to the disciples and he said, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, he already knew. And after they told him, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" He already knew that too. He was giving them the opportunity to express it. And Jesus says, "What things have happened?" He was so eager to hear what they were going to say. And here they give their testimony of who they believe Jesus is, or literally was. Not is anymore. He's dead, as far as they're concerned. And notice they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people." And now they talk about how he died. He gives, or they give, their testimony concerning him. And I want you to notice that they still loved Jesus. The memory of Jesus was sweet to them. They hadn't lost their love. They hadn't lost their belief, really. They still loved him. The memory was so wonderful. But what they did lack was hope. Look at the next verse. They said, their own admission, "But we were hoping." Notice that is past tense. Not, "We have hope." "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." We were hoping in him. I looked up hope in the dictionary. The word hope, according to Webster, means to cherish a desire with the expectation of fulfillment, or to long for something with the expectation of obtaining it, to anticipate something good. These guys loved the memory of Jesus Christ, but frankly, they thought God let them down. What they expected, they didn't get. God let me down. I am discouraged because Jesus didn't do what I thought He was going to do. He didn't perform like I thought He should perform. God let me down. What did they expect? Well, the verse says, we expected Him to redeem Israel. Now, isn't that the whole reason Jesus hung on the cross? To redeem men? Wasn't the whole reason Jesus spread out His hands and died was to redeem people from what? From sin. Well, it's not what they expected. They wanted to be redeemed from Rome. From physical oppression of the Romans. They really didn't care about sin. They wanted physical satisfaction. Jesus died and did redeem them from sin, but they wanted a physical kind of redemption from Rome. You know, things haven't changed much, have they? People aren't interested much in freedom from sin as much as the freedom to pursue their own will in the name of God without hindrance. Oftentimes, when it comes to a relationship with God, people want the healing. They want nothing to do with the healer ruling their lives. They want the gifts that God has to give, but not the gift giver to be in charge of their life as Lord. They want just the bennies, the benefits of the whole operation. It's not what we expected, Lord. I think that there are many Christians, like these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, expecting something from God, but God didn't perform the way they wanted God to perform. They had it all set up in their minds, how people would respond, how things would turn out, and when things didn't turn out the way they expected, they're discouraged and they're sad. If you would stop and think for a moment, at the times you have been discouraged and disappointed, I would lay a wager that it all boils down to your expectations weren't fulfilled. In almost every time you have been disappointed, your expectations weren't fulfilled. You get a job. You think, this is going to be great. I got a job. After a few weeks, you think, you know, I hate this job. Why? It wasn't what you expected. When you stood at the altar and you shared your vows with your wife, you were expecting what marriage would be like. After a while, you think, boy, I didn't expect this. This is a lot harder than I thought. You have children and you have in your mind how it's going to work out and the expectations. And after a while, you think, this isn't what I expected. Oh, I remember the good old days. Peace and quiet in the home. Well, there's a lot of people who feel discouraged because they think God let them down. They had it set in their minds how a person would respond, what God would do, and it didn't come to pass. And much like these disciples, they're discouraged. What happens when that happens? When we get let down, when the expectations aren't met, there is a cooling of passion in our spiritual walk. There is a slowing down of pursuing the Lord. Instead of running the race, instead of walking in the Spirit, we start meandering in the Spirit. We start vegging out in the Spirit. We start cruising in the Spirit. No longer are we passionately pursuing God like we ought to. Our enthusiasm, our fire is burning low. The passion is being cooled. Oh, we still love the Lord. If you would walk up to any one of us, we'd say, I love Him. Oh, the memory of the things He's done for me in the past. But the zeal is gone. The passion is gone. Instead, pessimism has settled in. Status quo. No longer is that fire burning on the altar. Now, as long as Cleopas talks, and he, in verse 22 to 24, speaks about the women who'd gone to the tomb and the angels who appeared, he's digging himself deeper each time. Because he mentions things that should be enough evidence in and of themselves. Well, the women saw the tomb was empty. The disciples saw it was empty. The angels even said that Jesus wasn't there. At least you'd think they'd check it out. Instead, nope. They're discouraged. They left Jerusalem, and they're walking to Emmaus. Now let's see how Jesus handles this. He takes them from discouraged hearts to burning hearts. Listen to Jesus' own estimation of these disciples. Verse 25, He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" That's not my estimation of these men. That's Christ's estimation of them. "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. Shouldn't the Messiah have died to have entered into his glory?" He first rebukes them. He rebukes them for their unbelief and slowness of heart, something we think is often very trivial. Jesus does not. He first rebukes them. However, he doesn't leave them like that. He doesn't say, "Shame on you," and leave. Jesus the whole time comes alongside of them, and in their discouragement, in their depression, lifts them up to a place where their hearts are burning within them. Again, the grace of God, the patience of God to take a discouraged disciple and by his words kindle that flame anew. How did he do it? Mark his method well, folks. Verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." Isn't that absolutely interesting? That to prove to them who he was, he did not say, "Look at the nail prints. Look at the physical evidence. Look, here's a nail print right here. Here's a print from the spear in my side. Look, I am the Messiah." He didn't reveal himself that way. Instead, he spoke the scriptures to them. He shared all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And at the end they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" As he spoke to us along the way. As he opened the scriptures to us. I want you to observe a few things about Jesus. Observe, first of all, his attitude toward the Bible. He wholeheartedly accepted, without any ifs, ands, or buts, that it was the authoritative word of God. He said, "You foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You know, today, and I know you're aware of this, if you believe in the Bible, you are considered to be an egghead. Oh, you can believe in the Bible, you just simply prove that you're not intelligent. You're so foolish to believe in the Scripture, especially if you believe it's really the Word of God. Give me a break. Well, you know, Jesus said you're a fool not to believe it. Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You're actually foolish not to believe the Scripture according to Jesus. Now, folks, I would rather be called a fool by the world than a fool by Jesus. Any day. Foolish ones not to believe. The Scripture says the fool has said in his heart what? There is no God. The fool has said there is no God. You know what that literally means? It means the fool has said no God. It's a decision rather than a declaration. It's sort of like saying at the end of a meal, you're stuffed, you've had turkey, you've had everything, and you say, no dessert for me. No dessert. Now, you don't mean dessert doesn't exist. You mean, I personally have decided I don't want any dessert. Well, the fool has said, no God. And the fool can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. He's not looking for him. You know how simple it is for a child to believe in God? It comes natural. You'd have to plant a lie into the heart of a child to get that child not to believe in God. It comes naturally. It's like the little kid who was raised in the atheist home and he said, "Dad, do you think God knows that we don't believe in him?" I heard that down in Atlanta, Georgia, they were giving lie detector tests. And one of the questions they asked on the lie detector test was, "Do you believe in God?" And most of the time when people would say no, the detector said, "You're a liar. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Jesus believed in the Bible. Observe also where this burning heart came from. Verse 32, look at it again. They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road while he opened the scriptures to us?" Folks, listen carefully. Their hearts did not burn while they talked to him. Their hearts did not burn while they spoke to each other about him. Their hearts spoke or their hearts burned when he spoke to them. It wasn't while they were giving testimony about who he was on the road that their hearts were feeling burning within them. That passion was not rekindled as they were talking to Jesus. It's when they stopped talking. It's when they were completely and utterly silent and Jesus had the chance to speak to them that their hearts started burning. That's where the burning heart comes from. It's when God speaks to our heart and that hope is rekindled again. And also I want you to observe the message that Jesus gave to them. Did Jesus tell them anything new? No, it says in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets. Well, these were Jewish men. They'd heard about Moses and all the prophets and all of these teachings since they were little kids. They were raised on this stuff. They were weaned on Moses, on Exodus, on Leviticus. They heard all about Isaiah and Ezekiel. They were weaned on it. Jesus did not bring them a new message. He simply gave them a new interpretation of the old message. Something that they had heard all these years, all of a sudden, sounded brand new to them. Because they saw Jesus in the midst of those Old Testament passages, and the Old Testament passages were like brand new food to them. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the Scriptures to us? Something they had heard all of their lives, but it was a new interpretation of something familiar. Here's my point. If you are a Christian, you've got everything there is, everything you need is in this book and in your relationship with him. You've got everything you need. The Scripture says he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Everything you need. Do you realize that when Paul prayed for Christians, he didn't pray that they would have more power, more of the Holy Spirit, more of Jesus? He prayed in Ephesians 1 that their eyes would be opened up, that they would recognize and appreciate who they are in Christ and what they have. They've already got it. Lord, they got it. Help them to realize it. You've all heard of William Randolph Hearst with the famous Hearst Castle in San Simeon, California. Guy had a fetish for antiques, expensive paintings, treasures. And there was one painting he was searching for. He found that there was an expensive painting. He wanted it. He sent his men all over the world to scour the world to find this treasure. They couldn't find it. Months later, they came back to him and they said, Mr. Hearst, we found the painting. It's been in your basement. All of that time, he had the treasure and he didn't even know about it. A lot of Christians have that treasure and they don't know about it. It's tragic, but many Christians go on this quest for something more. Something better, something deeper than the ordinary Christian has. They speak about the higher life, the deeper life. I want more of the Holy Spirit, more of Jesus. As if God's resources are doled out to those who have a secret spiritual combination for the initiated few. All things that pertain to life and godliness are yours. It takes an appropriation. These disciples didn't get a new message. It was the old message, the same old Scriptures they'd always heard, but it was brand new because Jesus spoke it to them. And he spoke it to their hearts individually. That's where the burning of the heart comes from. It comes from the thrill of a new discovery of who Jesus is. Wouldn't you have given anything to have walked on that road and heard that study? I've often thought about that. I would do almost anything to have hung out with Jesus. I'd take notes. Think of what he said. He probably stopped at Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman crushing Satan, the plan of redemption. No doubt he lingered at Genesis 22. He said, you guys remember the story of Abraham? He took his only loved son and placed him on an altar to kill him and sacrifice him. And how the father said, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Isn't it interesting that the very same place that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac, that Jesus died a couple thousand years later, and lights are turning on in their heads. And he says, remember Exodus chapter 12, as the children of Israel were in bondage, and God said, take a lamb and use its blood to cover the lintels and the doorpost. And remember how that John the Baptist said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God. A light bulb went off on their head. As he went through the Levitical sacrifices, the tabernacle, stopped at Isaiah. And he said, remember how Isaiah said, unto us a child is born? Unto us a son is given? The government will be upon his shoulders? Remember Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? And as Jesus spoke to them, their hearts were burning within. Today, you may be very discouraged. You may feel like God has let you down. What you expected out of God, God hasn't followed your expectations. He hasn't delivered quite like you wanted. Well, you need a burning heart this morning. And it comes not by talking, but by stopping and listening long enough to hear His voice. Well, perhaps you're an older Christian and you know the Bible. In fact, the Scriptures are getting a little old to you, a little dry to you. Every time you read them, it's kind of dry bones. Well, you need a fresh word from the Lord. You need Him to take those old revelations and make them seem new to you. Because there's a cooling of your enthusiasm. Your passion is low. Oh, you've got the principles. You've got the machinery, the equipment. You've got the Bible versions. You can talk theologianese. But the passion, the fervency, the enthusiasm is at a very low flame. It's starting to flicker a little bit. I can hear you almost saying, now wait a minute. God doesn't speak to people the way He used to speak. Well, you know what I think? Men don't listen like they used to listen. It's interesting. Theodore Roosevelt was always known for being the guy who had that great big gregarious smile at all those White House receptions. And it is said that Roosevelt got sick and tired of putting on the smile and saying the same dumb things at the White House reunions. And so one night they had a big party, a reception in the White House, and he was dressed up, and he decided that he would see if people are listening to what he said. And so the line formed, and they were shaking hands with the president. Roosevelt had a big smile, and as people walked by, he smiled, shook out his hand, and said, I killed my grandmother this morning. And people walked by and said, oh, that's lovely, President. Keep up the good work. He thought, they're not even listening to me. I wonder if people listen to God like the men and women of old used to listen to God. That's where the burning of the heart comes from. And you know what else? Besides just the Scriptures becoming a new book to you, I want you to look at another verse. Look at verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. Their eyes then were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. After that, they said, did not our hearts burn within us? Not only did they have the evidence from the women who went to the tomb, from the angels who said he's risen, not only did they have the Scriptures opened up to them, they had their eyes opened up to them, and they personally experienced Jesus Christ. They personally experienced Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that Jesus acted like he was going to keep going? Well, see you guys later. Hey, wait. Stay with us. What kept Jesus? An invitation. When they invited Jesus to come in, he said, all right, I'll stay with you. Now the Scripture says, behold, I stand at the door. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door. And I knock. And if anyone will open the door, I will come in and have fellowship and sup with him and he with me. Jesus wants to give you spiritual heartburn. He wants your life to be filled with passion and fervor and meaning. Do you know what? He will keep going to the next person unless you invite him. He's waiting for your invitation to say, Lord, stay with me. I commit my life to you. Would you bow your head with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that the things that we have heard since we were little kids about God would become brand new to us. that our hearts would burn within us as you speak to us those familiar passages of Scripture. We're not looking for new revelations. We're looking for a new application of the old revelations. Some of us are discouraged. Burn within our hearts, Lord, your message. May our relationship with you become brand new on a personal level. May this book become brand new. Because you are alive. And Father, I pray that those who have never made a commitment to you, who have never released their lives to follow you completely, would constrain you to stay and to abide with them.